Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Laura. You know, I mentioned that, remember that Revelation is a book that comes with a promise to those who hear it read. So seemed like shortening chapter 3 was a bit of a contradiction. So thank you for reading all 22 verses. Now everyone's nervous that we're going to have to cover all 22 verses in one sermon. You know, real quick, It is important to capture something about the context, that when we approach Revelation and we try to discern its message to us today, it is important to kind of have in mind a bit of history. And that is, if we just sketch it this way, that when those Jews who had seen in Jesus the good news of the Messiah and began following him, there were some natural conflicts that erupted between Jews still looking for the Messiah and those who found Jesus to be the Messiah. And then remember that in the larger context in Rome, that anyone who failed to participate in the Caesar worship or the imperial cult, they were considered atheists. They were considered out of line. Now, because the Jews had been present, they got a little bit more of a pass. Christians did not. They were seen as a new upstart religion. And so as a result, there was this crushing persecution that propped up in a variety of places in a number of different ways. And that went on for almost 300 years until at some point it was decided that in the empire, Christianity was not going to go away, so we might as well tolerate those who are Christians. So it moved from an outlawed upstart religious expression to a tolerated religious group. And then by 321, it became the state religion. And over the next several hundred years, the church form developed and it took on the structural, institutional, organizational form of the empire in which it found itself. Probably one of the worst alliances ever. And ever since, the church has tried to extricate itself and its message from the state, nation state, empire, whatever organizing, prevailing political force. And ironically, for some feel that it is only necessary for them to influence and control those same powers, institutions, nation states. And every time that happens, it diminishes the lordship of Jesus and it affects our witness. Keep that in mind as we continue through, and it's pretty important when we think about these seven churches. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we are sure you have seen what happens when our white t-shirts are washed in water from wells deep within the red clay soil of Oklahoma. It only takes a few washes before the bright white of those brand new t-shirts turn dingy. We need your spirit to revive the color of our garments given at our new birth. We need your spirit to make us more attentive and to remove our negligence. We need your spirit to remind us of the open door to bear witness to Jesus as Lord, that for some brings the good news of healing, and for others it is refreshingly good news when there is none. So speak to us, Lord, with the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, and all God's people say. I was glad to read that Ralph would make a full recovery. When the news broke in April that this 16-year-old had been shot because he had approached the wrong door, I couldn't help but think of the number of times I accompanied my dad and a few others on church visitation night. We would go knocking on doors, and we would meet at the church, and we would be given some assignments. And as a youth, some of those would have been youth families we would have gone to see and knock on their doors and invite them to church. It could have been someone who had given their name. It could have been someone we knew. A lot of times, they were folks we didn't know. I remember distinctly one evening we approached the door. We don't know if we had the address right or not. We just went. It was what we'd been given. And we knocked on the door and we waited. And soon we would see the curtains rustle a little bit. We knew someone was peering out to see who was at the door. Could hear some shuffling in the house and then silence. No one came to the door. I imagine that young Ralph would have preferred that Mr. Lester do that than shoot him in the head. Thankfully, we have Jamie Siminoff to thank. Now, Jamie was not probably even out of diapers when we were knocking on those doors back in that day. But by 2014, he is the chief inventor and founder of the Ring doorbell. Doorbot was its first name. I like Ring easier. Had Mr. Lester had a Ring doorbell last April, he might have seen who was at the door and realized there was no need to shoot Ralph, a 16-year-old, in the head. Now here we are in Revelation 3. Three letters to go out of seven, and given that we end with the church at Laodicea, it is not beyond asking, would we shoot Jesus were he to come to our door? Or, in keeping with our interest in seeing who is at the door, our concern for who's approaching our door, would the church, would we Christians, or would the Christians in Laodicea have recognized Jesus had they had a ring cam when he came knocking? Listen, the words came to the church at Laodicea. Listen from him who is the Amen. I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. Now, since the seven churches we've established are not representative of different periods of church history, but instead are indications of how Babylon has influenced the church and subsequent Babylons have influenced subsequent churches, the question is evergreen. That is, it's always proper to ask, would we recognize Jesus if he came knocking on our door? And would a ring cam help us any at all? Is there any indication in the letters to the remaining churches that provide an answer to the question, what would have kept the church from hearing Jesus at the door? After all, it's important to pay attention. When we hear our phones go off as the installed cameras see or sense someone, Revelation emphasizes hearing. For example, from the one who has the seven spirits of God, as we read the introduction to the letter to the church at Sardis. It seems as though for those churches, for those words, it's more important to hear who's at the door than it is to see who is at the door. In fact, training our ears leads to discernment when our eyes may deceive us. After all, we've read the scriptures. We already know that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. We've read Matthew 25, and we know that sometimes we don't know that the thirsty, the hungry, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned may in fact be Jesus. And sometimes we see them and ignore them. Before we really look at this sandwich of three churches, we'll look at Sardis and Laodicea together, and we'll end with Philadelphia. Before we do, we need to remember that the word works that John the Revelator uses are those actions, those practices, those habits that bear witness that Jesus is Lord in our lives. They are not works that we Christians do to earn a place and relationship with the Lion who is the Lamb. Instead, these are works that are employed to resist anything tempting us to submit to any other Lord than Jesus. Scott McKnight in his little book, Revelation for the Rest of Us, he suggests that there's a shorthand for what's going on in the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. He says, they've been influenced to inconsistent behavior. Hear me, they've not been influenced by inconsistent behavior, they've been influenced to inconsistent behavior. The distinction is important. Because what has influenced them is the consistent behavior of the imperial religious social cult. They have got it down. If you are going to worship Caesar as Lord, there is lock, stock, and barrel, an entire system to give yourself to. It's consistent from the top to the bottom. There is no inconsistency in the imperial cult because you observe it under the threat of punishment and death. It's consistent. Observing that consistency has influenced those Christians in both Sardis and Laodicea, and I would say in Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, the same, all five churches, they've been influenced by what they've seen as consistent to become inconsistent in their witness for Jesus. That's an important distinction. They haven't been persuaded by inconsistency. They've been persuaded by consistency. And the persuasion, the seduction has been broad. And while we get some episodes in the first three churches who have criticisms lodged against them, these last two, the criticisms are more pervasive. They're almost as though they're everywhere in the churches. You and I, we would hear this consistency that's present in their experiences with the Roman cultists, and we would think that, well, what you're telling us is, as what we discovered back in chapter 2, is some of them were involved in inappropriate behaviors. Now, out of the need for sensitivity, remember that part of what was going on, if you were Nicolaitans or you followed the teachings of Balaam or Jezebel, was you were going to involve yourself in some of the things that accompanied the imperial religious social cult, which meant you were going to do inappropriate things ethically, morally. You were going to do things with your body and with other bodies that were clearly inappropriate. In fact, the language used to talk about what's going on in Sardis and Laodicea is indeed ethical, moral. So these false teachers, they've persuaded some that it's okay. You can worship Jesus, and at the same time, you can involve yourself with the imperial cult or the pagan mystery religions, all coming with inappropriate behavior and inconsistent decisions. So when it comes to Sardis and Laodicea, the level of this behavior is nearly everywhere in their church. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. The words to Sardis from him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source of God's creation. It's interesting that when we talk about context, we probably are helped not by assuming that these are projections of events on into the future, but it really is helpful in reading Revelation to know something about these cities. For example, Blunt writes about Sardis. Sardis was the proverbial fortified city set on a hill, thought by its inhabitants to be impregnable. It cultivated a reputation of invulnerability. As the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, Sardis was the seat of Croesus, a king whose legendary wealth derived from two primary sources, the gold of the river running through the city and export trade of woven textiles, and at least twice. Despite their image of being impenetrable, impregnable, undefeatable, they fell twice. Catch the description in Revelation, like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night, Blunt writes, one of Cyrus's soldiers stole into the city through an unguarded spot in the fortification. What was going on in Sardis? Negligence. They had become convinced of their impenetrable fortress. Their city on a hill could not be breached. They could not be defeated. Then they became negligent to watch their gates, to watch all the sides of their little city on a hill, thinking themselves safe, just like those who lived there. The church at Sardis had become overconfident to the point of their own negligence. Rather than resist temporal safety by remaining diligent to point their fellow residents to the one true safe place, their name in God's book, they offered works that gave them the appearance of life, but they were really dead. They put on airs. I don't want to be so specific, but if you'd let your imagination work just a little bit, if you can imagine what was going on, if negligence to their safety was in the air of the wider culture, it had influenced the church. So one thing that we ought to discern is what's in the air around us. In the prevailing culture, we've come to think, that is really okay. Yeah, keep it consistent here, though. What they felt was okay was they felt like they were safe. They were safe because of their position, because of their location. The proper question for us is, what are the things that we've given ourselves to that make us safe that really are only making us safe temporally? There are no guarantees. Someone could steal away or steal in or breach whatever forces we think we have. I don't care how many ring cameras you have around your house, someone will know how to get in. And if you're not always paying attention, if you don't always have your phone with you, if it's not set to go off all the time, you're going to rue the day of your negligence. There are a host of things in our culture that are given us to think that they will make us safe. Only temporally will they make us safe. And here, that's what's happened. They've given themselves to think that, we're going to be safe if we do what they're doing, if we do it the way they're doing it. So their works, their bearing testimony to the Lordship of Jesus, took a hit. Because rather than giving their assurance that they were in God's book because of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ, they had given evidence that it's okay to put your confidence over here. See how subtle that works? We are always looking for the obvious. You and I, we look for those issues, those public issues, those issues we can go to battle on, we can culture war on. That's not what was going on here. It was a subtle persuasion that their security was somewhere other than in Jesus. And that can subtly come to you and to me today, and I actually think it does. And that's our first observation of inconsistent behavior. They were not consistent with their trust that Jesus was Lord, who would take care of them come what may. So they found it helpful to subscribe to whatever their prevailing culture told them that would keep them safe. If they knew what it meant to have the assurance of the lion that is the lamb, confess their name before his Father, why traffic in lesser promises? You catch that? I mean, that was the promise. If you remain faithful, if you revive what's dying, if you take the works that are there and you'll fulfill them and declare that Jesus is Lord, I will confess your name before my Father in heaven. If you've got that sort of assurance, why would you traffic in something less? Why would we accept a lesser promise than from the one who holds has the seven spirits and holds the seven stars? I mean, Sardis had fallen twice as a result of its own negligence, and now the church at Sardis had put its faithful witness at risk of death. If negligence was in the air in Sardis, self-reliance was in the groundwater of Laodicea. Blunt puts it this way: colonized by Seleucid King Antiochus II and named for his wife Laodice, Laodicea was the richest city within the region of Phrygia. It was so wealthy that after it was utterly destroyed by an earthquake in 60 A.D. CE, the city proudly refused imperial disaster assistance and rebuilt itself completely with its own resources. I mean, that's pretty bold, right? I mean, tell me what city, what major area or minor area in the United States who was destroyed by an earthquake or an F5 tornado is going to refuse assistance from the federal government? Do you know of any? No, we're waiting for the declarations as quickly as they could possibly come. Now, if your governor happens to be out of the country, that may take a while. Their marquee self-reliance had one Achilles heel. If they had banks and if they had businesses and they had wealth and they had great commerce, they had one problem: water. They had no source of water that was their own, no natural source of water. Water. If you catch kind of geographically what's at work here with this image, Hierapolis was close by. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And those hot springs would actually overflow and wash down the mountains. And they say even to this day, you can visit and you can see some really beautiful patches as the minerals from those waters kind of settle over. In fact, they actually produced some medicinal sorts of things from that water. But it had to be piped from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And just on the other side lay Colossae. And in Colossae, they had some of the most refreshing cold streams of water. So you've got the wealthiest city in the region of Phrygia, who didn't have enough money to secure its own source of water, had to build a pipe to get water from Hierapolis that by the time it got there wasn't hot and soothing and healing like it was in its original place, but tasted gross. In fact, it wasn't really drinkable, and they couldn't access the water in Colossae. So they could have everything they needed except good water. Now, you and I, most of us, we have grown up thinking that what is going on in this, I wish you were hot or cold, was a reference to, it'd be far better if you were just a cold, calloused Christian, or one that's hot on fire with great enthusiasm. God doesn't want us somewhere in the middle. I mean, how many of you have heard, I mean, that was how it went. Hey, they were great sermons. I heard plenty of them. But hot is not opposed to cold in the way this is described. Hot and cold together are opposed to lukewarm. You got to read the passage correct. I wish you were hot or cold is contrasted with you're lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of your mouth. So what do we make of hot and cold? Well, if we keep in mind that what we're getting here is sort of a metaphorical, allegorical, symbolic way of talking about what God wants from us with the good news. God wants us to give the good news that presents healing and refreshment. Hot, healing mineral baths. Have you ever had one? Listen, if you think you're too cool for school, those are really good, enjoyable. They are in relaxing and enjoyable, and there are all kinds of health benefits. Don't ask me how I know. And if you've ever been terribly thirsty, finding a cool stream of water to refresh you is, well, it's welcome. We were out in the heat on this past Thursday, and we were playing a round of disc golf, and the owners of this private, private course had two water jugs. And while I'm drinking my cold water and eating my apple, my brother and then my brother's son-in-law, they had their heads buried underneath the water. They needed the refreshing, cool water. You see, what is going on is the works of the church had not been healing and had not been refreshing. They had been lukewarm, offering nothing. It wasn't that you're either a cold Christian or you're a Christian's on fire. It is that the good news is healing and it's refreshing. And anything other than that makes us sick. So the church isn't giving itself to healing and refreshment, then all it's offering is something that makes people go, I don't need any of that. That's what was going on in Laodicea. So you've got the sandwich of negligence and self-reliance. We have all we need except water. What did Jesus say? If you had have asked for the water I give, living water, the church had neglected its source of real water. Sandwiched between these two negligent, self-reliant groups of Jesus followers is the church at Philadelphia. Only two of the seven churches have no critique, no charge against them, only two. And here in the middle of Sardis and Laodicea is Philadelphia. And it calls to mind the words to Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. Here the Philadelphia church heard these words, the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The callback is to Isaiah 22. And in Isaiah 22, Eliakim was given the keys to the house of David. What he could open, no one could shut. And what he could shut, no one could open. Here, the Revelator, John the Revelator, is telling us that when it comes to the end of things, the way the world works, how it all works itself out, Jesus is the one who holds the key. What he opens, no one shuts, and what he shuts, no one opens. And what did he say? I have set before you an open door. I've opened the door for your works of faithful witness to the Lordship of Jesus. In Isaiah it says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Jesus retains the key. Only Jesus opens and shuts, and the church is given an open door to reveal their allegiance to Jesus. I don't choose that word without intention. Christian's primary allegiance is to Jesus. Anything else is a substitute Lord. And so despite their weakness, for the Philadelphians were considered to be weak, not have a lot of strength, they had been given the good news that heals and refreshes. And so rather than neglect giving the good news, they have patiently endured all obstacles to bearing witness by remaining faithful. Notice here, and this will be important as we go along, because it tends to be the key occupation people have with the end times, particularly with Revelation. Notice here what is said to the church at Philadelphia. Hear carefully. I will write on you the name of my God. God marks his people, and that is their assurance. Any other mark referenced in Revelation is a pretending. No one opens or shuts but Jesus. No one. Any other attempt is counterfeit. Those in Sardis and Laodicea were exhorted to repent. There was a possibility for them. Repent of their negligence, repent of their self-reliance, shore up their works, and bear witness that Jesus is Lord. And here we are. It's our Sunday to share the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup representing the body and the blood. We have to admit, I think, I will admit, that there are times where I've been negligent, where we have been negligent. Where I have been self-reliant, where we have been self-reliant. And the words come to us today, repent, and you'll receive white robes and the assurance that your name is in God's book. Repent and be refreshed by the relationship of food and presence with Jesus, where he says, if anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And we're invited to the table to share in the presence of Jesus, his life given for us. And you're invited to share in that, having trusted Jesus and experienced baptism.